Hey, this is Stephen Bruce from Seymour Christian Church. I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures, I pray that God speaks to you and that the Holy Spirit will use it to help you on your journey to become more like Jesus. Thanks for listening.
Today we're reading from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from whom you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
May God bless the reading of his word. Thank you, Jenna. Do you remember your first love? I heard a little there. Mine was in the seventh grade. I'm not going to tell you her name because with Google, you might try to Google her and find her and want to protect the innocent. But she was cute and she was smart and she actually laughed at my jokes. I was convinced that she was the one. You know how this was crystal clear because I had written her name in my Trapper Keeper. I passed her silly notes in class and wrote silly love poems to her. And then, in the summer of my seventh grade year, she dropped a bomb on me. She said her and her family were moving to California. Aw, I know. This was before the internet, and you had to pay long-distance phone bills at that time, so it was pretty much over, right? I mean, nothing was going to happen, and I was crushed. I thought, that's it, my one shot at love gone forever. In my seventh grade mind, this is a full-blown tragedy. Now, a few years later, her family came to visit some friends, and I still hung out with some of the girls that she hung out with at the time, and so they invited her, and they said, she really wants to see you. She really wants to see you because, I had grown up a little bit and my friends had told that I played in a band, and I played guitar. And so she came to one of our concerts and she was still as cute as ever. And she was really into me. She was real excited to meet me. And that was not a normal everyday occurrence for me. I know, surprising, right? But something had changed. I just really didn't feel the same way. I had moved on. I wasn't interested anymore. My heart just wasn't where it was when I was in seventh grade. Now, looking back, we know that, that wasn't real love. But this is what happens often in our relationships, doesn't it? You start off, you're writing notes. Maybe you stay up late and talking. You can't get enough of each other. And then you get married, maybe, and it still's a honeymoon. They call it a honeymoon phase. And for some people, it lasts hours. And for some people, it lasts years. But what often happens for many of us is a few, whatever it might be later, we're arguing over who left the lights on or whose turn it is to take out the garbage. Maybe even some people, they take it a step further, and there's a phrase that we often hear in our society called, we stay together just for the kids, right? We don't have that loving feeling anymore. It's like that Righteous Brothers song, right? We could all sing it, couldn't we? And it's gone, gone, gone. Oh, okay, all right, yeah, that's the way some of us feel. Now, I don't want you to turn and jab your spouse next to you because maybe that's how you feel right now. You've lost that love and feeling. You know what we're talking about. But that's what happens. That's what's happening to this church that we're going to see here this morning. They still knew Jesus. They still served Jesus. They were doing all the things, but their heart wasn't in it anymore. Well, last week, you might remember we started a new series going through the first couple chapters of the book of Revelation. And we said that this book isn't meant to scare people. It's meant to show us Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we read these words: God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church. So that was Jenna this morning. So she has a blessing on her this morning. And he blesses all who listen, that's us, to its message. And finally, that blessing involves all three of these things. We have to obey what it says, for the time is near. And we talked last week about this isn't just a prophecy in the future. This is something we're supposed to obey now. There is obedience involved in reading the book of Revelation and doing what it says. We saw that Revelation wasn't just about the end times, which, by the way, we are living in now, just as the Ephesians were and just as John was as he wrote this. But that Revelation wasn't written to scare us. It was written to reveal Jesus. We saw that last week as we went through the first chapter. 24 times in that chapter, we talk about Jesus. There's mention of Jesus. And the rest of Revelation continues that revealing of Jesus. But in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to camp out for the next few weeks. He takes time to reveal what he thinks about the church. That first chapter, he reveals who he is. Not just, remember last week we talked about this, not just the Jesus that many of us grew up learning about. We called maybe the flannel graph Jesus if you went to church when you were a kid. Or the meek and mild Jesus, which is 100% the real Jesus. But there's this other part of Jesus as well. It's not a different Jesus. It's just a picture we don't always see. This Jesus risen and reigning, the resurrected Jesus. And he is going to tell us now what he thinks about the church and about us. So you remember, although this letter wasn't written to us, it was written to these seven churches that we're going to talk about over the next few weeks, it was written for us. Last week we saw that John had a vision of the resurrected Jesus, not the picture of Jesus, once again, that you and I often have, but a victorious Jesus who holds the keys to death and the grave, the all-powerful Jesus. And in his right hand, we talked about this last week, were seven stars we saw. And he was standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands. And Revelation, as we know, is full of symbolism. And some of it's not fully known. But here in verse 20 of chapter 1, we're going to go back a little bit, Jesus tells us exactly what these symbols mean. We see this. It's the key to understanding and obeying what we're going to see in these next few chapters. So Revelation 1:10, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands that he is standing among, he wants to make sure we understand, is this. The seven stars of the angel are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So let's talk about this angels for a minute. This actually is the word that means messenger. And it very well could possibly be an angelic being, but more likely it's something else. Because it wouldn't make a lot of sense for Jesus to give John this vision and John to write these letters and then to take these physical letters and give them back to spiritual beings that then will deliver them. Most commentators actually believe and understand that this angels, messengers, is a phrase that's used to describe the leaders, or in this case, probably the pastor of these seven churches. We see some reference to this in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, it talks about that those who lead the righteous are like stars. And so we see that these angels, these messengers, have a message for these seven churches. And the first lampstand, so the lampstand are these seven churches. And the first lampstand we're going to look at is the church in Ephesus. Now, you might have heard of the name Ephesus before if you spent much time in church. You're going to see a map up here. This is, we see Paul start, or John starts in Patmos, which is where he's in prison on this remote island, kind of like an an Alcatraz type thing. And he writes these letters to the seven churches in, he calls them Asia, but we know this is Turkey, right? This is modern day Turkey. And the first letter is to the church in Ephesus. You're going to see a picture up here of what Ephesus kind of looks like. Ephesus was this booming city. It was actually the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And the church in Ephesus was actually, if you remember, the church that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to. And it was quite a church. This isn't a picture of the church. This is a picture of a temple we're going to talk about in a moment. But this church that he visits in Ephesus that was founded by Paul. The Apostle Paul was the first pastor of the Ephesian church. And then it was led by some heavyweight spiritual giants. You probably heard names before like Timothy or Aquila and Priscilla. And even John himself pastored this church. Historians believe that Jesus' own mother, Mary, would have been part of this church. I mean, can you imagine getting ready for the Christmas season and wondering who should play Jesus' mother Mary in the nativity play? Talk about being typecast, right? But the city of Ephesus was this thriving metropolis. Think of like our modern day New York or Times Square area. It was just the bustling place. It was the capital. It was the place to be. And it didn't just have a thriving church. It also, at the center of the town, had this temple that many people have talked about over the years. This is the Temple of Artemis, or you might know as the Temple of Diana, the goddess Diana. And it was considered at the time one of the seven wonders of the world. This amazing epicenter of culture existed in the city of Ephesus. And you can read about some of the drama that unfolded with the worship of Artemis or Diana in Acts chapter 19. We're not going to go through that this morning. But this church in Ephesus had to deal with this temple worship, this amazing temple. You'll see here what this temple looks like today, though. It's not much left. But at the time, it was the place to be. It was the center of activity. And so we see in Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel and the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. In each letter, Jesus introduces himself again and kind of unfolds a little bit more of his character. And this means something here. He's not just giving an introduction. This description of who Jesus is holding the church and walking among them is going to matter to this church. You're going to see why. And every introduction of himself reveals something that these churches need to see. And there's a pattern in all of these letters. We're going to see this pattern unfold. He starts once again by reminding them and revealing who he is and some of his character. But then he goes through four different sections in each letter. I'm calling them the four P's. It helps us to remember it this way. He first gives them some praise. And then he tells them the problems. He gives them a prescription for how to deal with those problems, and then he gives them a promise. And so we're going to see this fourfold praise, problems, prescription, promise unfold as we look at each of these letters. So he starts with praise. He's revealed who he is, and then Revelation 2:2, he says this, I know your deeds. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. So far, so good, right? This church has a lot going on. He's saying, I know the good works that you do. There's lots of ministry happening. Lots of bustling happening at your church. This word hard work, it actually means toil, right? It doesn't just mean that they're like, hey, we're working hard. It's like they're almost at the brink of exhaustion because they're doing so many good things. This church is busy. They're persevering, even in the midst of living in this culture that worships this false god. All of this other stuff going around them. They face the temptations and the trials of living in a worldly culture, but they haven't compromised. And they've stayed active. They've kept the faith. They haven't been seduced by the worship of Diana or the pagan culture of Rome. They're sold out Christians. They're standing up for what's right. Sounds great. He goes on, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. It's not just their actions, their deed, and their hard work, yet, and their perseverance. They're testing things. They're biblically literate. They know the scriptures. There's these false apostles that are coming in the culture and trying to lure them, trying to give them a false message of Christianity. But these Ephesians here in this church, they know better. They've studied their Bible. They know. They know what's up. In verse 6, you see that go to the next slide for me here. We're going to skip a little bit. He says something else that they're doing as a praise. He says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These were some of the false teachers who were coming in at the time and trying to lead the church astray. We don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans. There's some speculation, but we know that they're not good. They presented themselves as good, but they were leading the church down a wrong path. And he says in the verses we just read there, but you have tested them. You've stood up for what's right. Your doctrine is secure. You know your Bible. You haven't allowed these Nicolaitans to lead you astray. We're going to see the Nicolaitans play out in some other churches in the next couple weeks as well. Revelation 2:13, you have persevered and you have endured hardship for my name and you have not grown weary. They have put up with all of this stuff in the culture. They're working so hard. They're so busy. They're doing so many good things. They haven't let the world influence them. This sounds awesome. This sounds a great church. This church has done really well. They're fully lock, stock, understanding the right beliefs. They've got the behavior down, and they're busy. They've got beliefs, behaviors, and they're busy. They haven't allowed the world to influence them. There's lots of good things happening at this church. That's his praise. But there's a problem. Revelation 2:4. Yet, I hold this against you. This word yet, think of it like nevertheless or but. Saying there's some great things. Yet, but, nevertheless, I have something against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. They had forsaken their first love. This word forsaken, it's the Greek word aphahami. And it means to walk away. It doesn't, we think of forsaken, someone's like, I'm just drifting a little bit. This isn't what this word is saying. This is saying that they've left. They're going the other direction. A better way to understand this and a word we would use today, divorce. You've divorced me. You have cut it off. You are away from me. You have abandoned me. This is harsh. It's serious and severe. It doesn't just mean the church has wandered or slipped. It's forsaken. It's abandoned. What have they abandoned? Their morals? No. Remember, this is a church that's standing for the truth. Have they forsaken doing the good things they should do? No, he said, I know your good deeds. You're actually exhausted because you're so busy doing good things. What did they abandon? The love they had at first, their first love. Now, not the kind of first love like I had in seventh grade, or you might have had. It's the Greek word agape. You've probably heard this talked about before. In this phrase, the love you had at first or first love is protos agape. It means the first, the chief, the prime love. All throughout the New Testament, this sort of love is laid out in what we know as the greatest commandment, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is protos agape, the love that we had at first. The New Living Translation actually translates this verse, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. God's people had experienced this before. In the Old Testament, we read in Jeremiah chapter 2. So this is what the Lord says. I remember your devotion. I remember the devotion of your youth, your first love. How as a bride, you loved me and followed me throughout the wilderness through a land not sown. And he goes on in verse 13. But my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me. It's the same word, although it's in Hebrew. Forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They created their own standards, if you know the history here in the Old Testament. And the Ephesian church was doing some of the same thing. They had their beliefs and their behavior on lock, but they were busy. And they had lost the main thing, love. The why. They had the what. They were doing the right things. They were standing up for the evil around them, not caving to the culture. They were a church that was known for their good deeds. They would be the church maybe today that had the best ministries or was doing a lot of community service projects. They had great Sunday school classes that taught them the doctrine. They knew what was right. They stood up for the truth in the culture, but they were missing the very thing that Christ said mattered most. And what is that? He tells us in John 13, 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. They had deeds over their devotion. John Stott said it this way in his commentary. He said, to hate error and evil is not the same as to love Christ. The Ephesian church had this first part down. They hated error and they hated evil. But it's not the same as loving Christ. I've said this phrase before, you can do the right things for the wrong reasons. You can do right and still not be right. Or to put it more directly, you can do right and be wrong. Actually, sometimes the more that we believe and behave right, we become so busy trying to defeat evil that we move on to defeating people. And we live without love. The Ephesian church knew this. At least they should have. Remember, they were founded by Paul. Do you remember what one of Paul's most famous passages in 1 Corinthians 13? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. You guys probably know this. You've heard it at weddings. It's not just about marriage. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He goes on. He talks about how it doesn't matter what you do if you don't have love. The Ephesian church needs to spend some time reading this again. They knew this. It was circulated among them. They had heard it before. But somewhere along the way, they had abandoned their first love. They were doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. In all of their busyness, their relationship had become a habit or a project. Or maybe it was their duty, right? They were going through the motions. And Jesus said, I have this against you. It's great that all these other things are happening, that you're busy, that you're doing all these good things, that you're standing up for the truth, that you're not letting the culture invade your church, but you're just going through the motions. We see this happen in our marriages, right? It's a story you've heard too many times. You may even have a version of this yourself. You're working so hard. Maybe a husband or wife is always working overtime, always away from home. And you say, well, I'm doing these things for us, right? But all your family wants is you. I've been down this road before. Putting ministry over family. I had to deal with that. While ago, well, many years ago, of doing all these good things and forsaking the family. But it goes even deeper than that because it can be difficult for those of us, especially those of us maybe who are in ministry, who are paid to do that, to put ministry, the deeds of ministry, over love. I struggle with this sometimes. Are we doing all of these things? Am I doing all of these things? Not out of a sense of duty or a routine or a habit, but out of love. Are you? The good things that you are doing in your life, the things that you say, I'm doing this for God, are you doing it because of love? See, if it could happen to a church like the Ephesian church, started by Paul, the love guy, it can definitely happen to us. A church can become so busy doing so many good things but lose the entire point of it all. Not being right. Do we need to be right? Do we need good doctrine? Of course. But doing those things without love. So he gives the praise, he gives the problem. And now Jesus gives us the prescription. He says it's not too late. In verse 5. Go ahead and go through. I've skipped through some of that stuff. We already looked there. Repent and do the things you did at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. So he said, you've forsaken the love you had at first. Here's your prescription. Consider or remember. Look back on how things used to be. Consider how far you've fallen, how different your life is now. Consider, remember, he says. The International Children's Bible says it this way. Consider, remember what you did before you fell and change your hearts. Remember, he says, remember how it used to be. Be reminded of what God has done in your life. Remember when you first gave your heart and your life to Jesus. Not just the enthusiasm, right, but the motivation, what was motivating you in that moment. But we can't just remember or consider. We have to do the next prescribed dose here. The next thing we need to do, repent. Repent. That's not just saying I'm sorry, by the way. Repenting is turning and going the other direction. It's not just remembering or recognizing or considering that you've gotten it wrong. It's changing. I spend a lot of times reading books that talk about what makes a healthy church. But here Jesus tells us in his own words how you measure church health. So you might think that the biggest problem facing the church today is moral decay or the church being soft on cultural issues. Those are important. But Jesus tells the church in Ephesus that that's not their biggest problem. We often don't think of going through the motions as the church's biggest problem because on the outside, it looks good, right? It's like those broken cisterns that we read in Jeremiah. Looking good on the outside, but they're not holding the truth of God's love. And this idea of forsaking the love you had at first, it doesn't, at least for me, sometimes it doesn't feel like a big deal because I can be doing the right things and nobody might ever know. And the world might look and say, oh, look at those people. They're doing the good things. They're standing for the truth, but they've forsaken their first love. And he says, remember how it used to be. Repent. Turn away. You've got to change. Something in your life needs to change and do the things you did at first. This is a huge problem, remember. It's sin to not be doing things out of love, no matter how good you might be. Rick Astley, not the famous singer, but a preacher that I love listening to, said this. He said, if it wasn't sin, Jesus wouldn't have said, repent. Right? This isn't just, oh, I've just drifted away. This is sin. No matter what you're doing, no matter how good it is to do it, not motivated by love. It says your belief, even if it's right, without love is sin. Your behavior, even if it's good, without love is sin. Your busyness, even when you're doing good deeds, without love is sin. He goes on in verse 5, he says, if you do not repent, if you do not change, go back to your first love. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, I don't think he's saying that they're going to lose their salvation. I don't think that's what that means. But he says he will remove their lampstand from its place. Remember, the lampstand represents the churches. And they won't be holding up the light anymore. That's the point of a lampstand, right? To hold up a light so that all can see. So what I think he's saying is here, if you don't recapture to return to your first love, you're going to lose your influence. No matter how good you are, no matter how many good things you're doing, no matter how truth-telling you might be in defending the truth, if you don't have love, you're going to lose your influence. And how many churches have lost their influence? Not just now, but throughout history. They might still have their doors open. There might even still be people there. They might actually still be busy, but they're not on a lampstand anymore. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "The church that loses its love will soon lose its light, no matter how doctrinally sound it may be." Remember, he says, remember how it used to be. And repent, change your heart, and do those things you used to do at first. What are some of those things? Well, we don't know what he was saying to the Ephesians necessarily. They would know what they used to do. But for us, maybe it looks like, remember when you first gave your life to Jesus and you couldn't stop reading the scriptures, spending time with God, telling your neighbors about the love that you experienced in your heart. Maybe it's worship. That's a way that I so much connect with God, not just up here and not just in church worship, but private worship. And that's something that I have let go of. I used to spend hours a week just me and God worshiping. But it's so easy to become busy and to lose that relationship. Now, we don't know how the Ephesian church responded to this prescription. But we do know that by the second century, they were gone. And today, there's no known Christians in that city. It's just a bunch of ruins, kind of like I showed earlier. But Jesus told them it's not too late, and it's not too late for us. He gives us the promise in Revelation 2:7. "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This tree of life appears again later in the book of Revelation. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you know the tree of life first appeared in the book of Genesis. Right? This isn't the tree that God told Adam and Eve not to eat from. That was the knowledge of good and evil, right? And when they sinned and made that choice to become idolatrous and want to go their own way, God then sent an angel to guard and banish them from the garden so that they couldn't eat from the tree of life. That's not a punishment, by the way. That's his mercy. Because if in their sin state, they ate from the tree of life and lived forever, they would forever be separated from God. What he's saying is, if you return to me, you will one day be able to eat from the tree of life. You will experience eternal life with me in the paradise of God. Now remember, this letter was not written to us, but it was written for us. And so when the Ephesians read this, it actually would have meant exactly what we just talked about there, but it would have meant something even deeper to them. Remember that temple that I showed you earlier, the temple of Artemis? Outside that temple is what was called, believe it or not, the tree of life. This was had nothing to do with the tree of life from the Garden of Eden. This was the Roman, as they built this goddess Diana, and Artemis is the same name, that they would worship this tree. They would come to this tree, and this tree would provide fertility and life and all this abundance for them, and they would come to the tree of life, and the tree of life was in this garden that was only available for the top people in the community, the emperors and the people that were, you know, high and mighty. So they would read this thing and say, there's actually a real tree of life in the garden, not a Roman garden that only the emperor and his buddies can go in, but the paradise of God. Some translations actually call it the garden of God. So I want to ask you, I told you we were going to ask this question every week. If Jesus wrote a letter to our church, what would he say? If Jesus were to write a letter like he wrote to the church in Ephesus, to our church, what would he say? Let me ask an even tougher question. If he was to write a letter to you, what would he say? Have you abandoned the love that you once had? Are you doing lots of great things? Are you standing up for the truth, but you're doing it without love? We're going to spend the next few minutes in prayer. And I want to give us an opportunity to actually do exactly what Jesus has prescribed for the church, for us here. That we would remember. That we would go back into our mind when our faith was fresh. Remember when worship wasn't just something you came to, but it was something you wanted to do. When opening up the word and spending time with God wasn't something that you just did out of obligation or so you could learn more, it was because you couldn't stop. When you couldn't stop serving the people around you because you were just filled with love for them and you wanted them to experience the same love that you had. Remember. But I also want us to repent, to change directions, to change our hearts. Not just feel bad maybe about how our life has changed, how we've lost our first love, but to turn back. Remember, repentance is turning back to make a change. I want us to remember, I want us to repent, and then I want us to return, to start again. Not out of duty, but out of devotion. Do what you first did when your love was alive. And that's different for all of us. But remember when you felt differently. Not because love is a feeling, right? This isn't about you've lost that loving feeling. This is about you're no longer living out of love. Remember, repent, and return. And he's not asking you to do more, by the way. He's asking you to return, to do what you once did. He doesn't say if you'll just do this new ministry, or if your church will just change this about its structure, or if you'll just understand this concept, or if you do this new thing. He says, no, you already know what to do. Go back. Return. You've been busy. You've been faithful. But your heart has wandered from me. And Jesus is inviting us back, not into doing something new, but into a deeper, loving relationship with him. And that's the message that the church, or that Jesus had for the church in Ephesus, and it's his message for us today. And it's this question I want you to wrestle with. Has your passion to serve overshadowed your love for the Savior? Has your passion to serve overshadowed your love for the Savior? Has your service, have the things that you do as a Christian, whether it's giving or serving here at church or serving as a greeter, opening the door in the children's ministry or visiting people in the nursing home, or giving to your neighbors when they move into town, or opening up your Bible and spending time in the Word, coming to Bible studies, being part of a growth group, are those all being overshadowed? Is your passion to serve overshadowed the love of the Savior? I want you to take out your communion elements. And like I said, we're going to end a little differently this morning. I want to give you an opportunity as we're going to sing a song in a moment to just have a minute or so in reflection. There's going to be some questions up on the screen in a moment. And I want you to go through that prescription that Jesus prescribed to the church for each of us to remember, to repent, and to return. I want to give us some space to do that. See, each week we have a built-in prescription given to us, a reminder, and an opportunity to repent and to return. Communion is that invitation in action, right? To make this activity not just something we do to go through the motions, but to make it an act of devotion. Every week it's our chance to remember the cross, to remember the price that he paid, to remember the love that found you when you couldn't find your way. 1 John 4:10 says, this is real love. First love. Protos, agape. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. That's what we remember as we take communion together. This bread reminds us of his body broken because of love. The cup reminds us of his blood poured out because of love. Not obligation, not routine, not because he had to, but out of love. And so each week when we take this, it's not a ritual. And it shouldn't be routine. It's about a relationship. It's about saying, I'm going to remember. I'm going to repent of the things I need to, and I'm going to return. Every week we have this opportunity to do this, this rhythm. We don't even need Jesus to send us a letter. We've got it every week. It's about coming back to Jesus, the heart. Coming back to Jesus with our heart. Communion is a weekly reminder of your first, your greatest love. And so what we're going to do here is you're going to see some questions up here on the screen. Have you been going through the motions? Where have you replaced your affection for God with activity for God? And what would it look like for me to remember, to repent, and to return to my first love? I can't tell you the answers to that, so I want to give you a moment to do that. And so we're going to take a moment here. The music's just going to play underneath us. And I want to ask you to spend some time in prayer with these questions. And I'm going to ask something different than what we would normally do. A lot of times we'll say, if you want to pray, to go to the prayer room. But here's what I want us to do. This idea of repentance is turning around, remember? Turning back. I don't want to ask everybody to stand and turn around and face this way, because that's just a little weird for us, right? Then you won't even be able to see the questions. But there's something that happens when we physically do something. And so if you realize that you have wandered away from your first love, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. It doesn't mean that you something's terribly wrong in your life. But if you want to get back to the heart of a relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to just come up here in the front. We don't have an altar at this church, but this can be our altar this morning. Our way to symbolically show ourselves and say, God, I want to repent. I want to come to you again. And so it's okay to do that. It's okay to come forward. I'm going to be down here with other people up here. If you want someone to pray with you, I want to invite you to do that, to consider these questions, and then on your own, take this communion. Take this body that was given for you. Remember to repent. Come to him with whatever you need to do, and then return. You'd remember the blood that was given for you, that you would repent and that you would return. And so take the communion on your own as you feel led, but take a moment and consider these questions this morning. And I invite you to come. Where have you been going through the motions? Where have you replaced activity or affection with activity? And what would it look like to return to your first love? If you need someone to pray with you or for you, you can do that. We'll have people up here. But this is a time to come back. Jesus wants a church that just isn't busy for him. He wants a church that's in love with him. So let's be people who remember, repent, and return. Let's take a few moments.